If you would turn to Genesis chapter 50, and starting in verse 15, there's a part of the story of the life of Joseph that I think is so crucial, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but I want to highlight it because I think there's something in this particular portion of the story that really emphasizes how true and how genuine forgiveness really is. Starting from verse 15 of Genesis 50, it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead," so Jacob has died, "they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Now, when you read that, or at least when you hear that, imagine in your minds, if you were Joseph, okay? If you were Joseph, what did you go through? Okay, well, you went through your early life being your father's favorite, which would have been nice in a sense, because he was treated special. But because of that, his brothers hated him. I mean, it's not just like, you know, for those of you who have siblings, like if your siblings here, have you ever had a fight with them? You're like, "I hate you." And you say that, but you just say that because you're mad. These brothers really hated him. They actually wanted to kill him. That's serious. They actually were ready to kill him. Remember when Jacob sends Joseph to check on them? And I don't know what Jacob was thinking. It's like, does he not know what's going on at home? Doesn't he know that his most favorite son is like being sent out to the slaughter? I mean, these guys actually want to kill him. Well, they end up not killing him because Reuben, who was the firstborn, has, I guess, some sense of responsibility, and you know, he doesn't want to see his brother dead. So they agree to put him in a pit, but then Reuben, for whatever reason, was gone, and then the brothers decide to sell Joseph into slavery. Okay, now, that's pretty bad. Okay, like, if your sibling happens to be here, just take a look at them and say, "You know what? I hate you so much, I want to kill you, but, you know, I guess that's bad. But I want to make some money at least off of you. So I'm going to sell you. I'm going to sell you." I mean, can you imagine having your brothers do that, where they sell you for money? And it's like they don't even have a conscience. They just sell them off to some traders, and they take them all the way to Egypt. And so imagine Joseph. Do you think he might have reason to bear a grudge? I mean, have you ever had a grudge against someone because they did something to mess you up? Okay, not that it's right. It doesn't justify sin, but it's understandable that he would have a grudge. Not only that, you know, he gets bought by Potiphar, who's the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, and he ends up doing well there, right? He rises up, and Potiphar trusts him so much that he puts him in charge of his whole household. But then Potiphar has this wife who's just, she's evil. She's just an evil woman, and she wants to entrap him, ensnare Joseph. You know, can you imagine what Joseph is dealing with every day? I mean, she must have been, an Egyptian hottie, you know? Potiphar, captain of the bodyguard. I mean, she had to look pretty good. I am sure that he was subjected to just the temptation of this lady constantly approaching him. And because he refuses to, because he has honor before God, he is thrown into prison. So this is unjust. This is unfair. I mean, this is just like salt poured into the wound. I mean, not only does he get messed up by his family, he was working hard, and now he gets put into a very unjust situation, right? And then just when it looks like there's a little glimmer of hope, because Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer gets thrown into prison, and they have dreams, and they don't know how to interpret them, so Joseph interprets the dreams, and he says, "Remember me," to the cupbearer, "when you go to Pharaoh, because I was kidnapped when I was, you know, young and thrown into this bad situation, and I didn't deserve to be here." But the cupbearer doesn't remember. He forgets about it. And so when Pharaoh has his dream and the cupbearer remembers all of a sudden that there was this guy who helped him, Joseph gets brought forward and he interprets the dream and he becomes essentially the ruler of Egypt. Now, that's a pretty big swing, you know, to go from one end where he has been hated by his own brothers and now he is ruler of Egypt. He is the guy who is in charge of all the food. Now, that's, you know how important food is for us, right? To be put in charge of all the food of the entire country. And who does he see one day? His brothers. Now, I don't know about you. Now, if I wasn't a Christian, and if I didn't have any restraint, and it's only because of Christ we have some restraint in how we might treat someone. If I saw, if I was Joseph, and if I saw my brothers, and they are completely at my mercy. They don't even recognize me right now, right? Because I got the Egyptian, you know, makeup and getup and all that. You know, probably painted eyes and kind of like how Egyptians dressed up back then. He's pretty important. The brothers don't recognize him. Joseph has every opportunity to now get payback, all right? Well, maybe when we get to heaven, we can talk to Joseph. I'd like to ask him, so what was going through your mind when you saw them? Like, I mean, I know we're supposed to be sinless now in heaven, and, you know, we're not going to get angry or mad or anything like that, but what were you thinking? I'd just like to know what you were thinking. Because you took him in, you know, and then you end up taking Simeon, and you put him into prison for however long it was until the brothers came back. What were you thinking? Well, we know in the end what he was thinking. Because when the brothers go back and they bring back Benjamin, because they told him they had another brother, Joseph reveals himself and he shows that he forgives them. How? By treating them like royalty. By introducing them to the Pharaoh. And then he tells them, go bring back dad. Go bring back the rest of the family. I'll take care of you. There's still years of this famine left. I'm in charge of all the food. I'll take care of you. Now, here's where it gets interesting. So Jacob finally dies. And the brothers, and you got to think that the brothers had been wrestling with guilt all their lives. Why? Because they lied to their father about Joseph, right? They said, oh, look at this coat. There's blood all over it. Was this Joseph's? They knew it was Joseph's. They were so messed up to do that to Jacob. So Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead. And that's why it's hard for him to believe. That not only is he not dead, he is ruler of Egypt. So when he comes, and would you not think that Joseph, and this is just to speculate a bit, if only for the sake of his father, because he loves his father, could he have maybe just put on an act this whole time so that he could reclaim his father's favored status? Now, why would we think that? Well, because the brothers thought that. What if Joseph still bears a grudge, but he just didn't do anything about it because dad was still alive? But now that dad is dead, And Joseph is not going to have to face his father. He can get his revenge now. So when they come in Genesis 50, and it says they sent a message. They said, Joseph, Dad said this before he died. Please forgive us. And then they tell him directly, please forgive our transgression. Now note how Joseph responds. And Joseph, verse 17, wept when they spoke to him. He wept. Why do you think he wept? I don't know. Maybe part of his heart was broken to think that his brothers would even think that way. That they would think he would want to take his revenge. But he responds with words that are just so compelling. So it says the brothers came and they fell down before him and they say, behold, we are your servants. They essentially are saying, you know what? We are your slaves. Isn't that ironic? That the ones who sold him into slavery are now saying, we will be your slaves because we know we don't deserve to even be alive. You have the authority to kill us because they did him wrong. They did him so much wrong. Joseph wept, but then he said to them, verse 19, do not be afraid. And he says something that's, I think, so important for us to see. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? You know how Joseph dealt with this whole issue of bitterness and resentment and having a grudge? He knew he was not in God's place. He knew God's the only one who should be in God's place. He is not the one who is going to exact retribution. He knows God is judge. And he knows that God meant something for good. Because he says so. He goes, you meant evil against me. So he doesn't candy coat it. He doesn't say, oh, no big deal. It was a big deal. It was evil. What his brothers did was evil. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Do you realize, hey guys, yeah, you know, you were pretty messed up. If it was me talking, I'd probably say something like this. I still can't believe you did that. You were going to kill me. You sold me. But, and you don't even know what happened while I was gone. I got messed up. Framed. I mean, I was in jail. Man, I would want to milk that one a little bit. You know, just say, you know how messed up you were. But then he doesn't bring that all up. He just says, what you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. Because of that, Joseph is used to save so many people. So then he says, so therefore, do not be afraid. Not only that, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly. Spoke kindly. Now, why this story? Well, as we go to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and Jesus gives the pattern for prayer, and we've been going through this for some time now, and in verse 12, when Jesus says, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, why is that so important to understand in terms of how we pray? Well, we will reveal through our prayer lives how God-centered we are. And we will particularly show, do we really understand God's forgiveness? You see, Joseph, even though he went through such incredibly horrible circumstances, what saved him was God. And to have God's perspective. And he knew not to question God's place. And he wasn't going to act in God's place. He was not the one who would get revenge. He was the one who understood that God had a sovereign purpose, even in his suffering, even in all the injustice, because he saw how God used it all to preserve many people alive. So how do we know Joseph really forgave his brothers? He said, do not be afraid. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of me. I'm not going to do anything. In fact, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your children. And he comforts them. And I think it's very interesting that it says, and he spoke kindly to them. You know, you ever get in a conflict with someone? Maybe a family member, maybe a friend, maybe a roommate, whoever it might be, coworker, and then you're trying to resolve it, and you say something like this, will you forgive me? And they go, all right, I'll forgive you. Does that really show that they're forgiving? I think there's something about speaking kindly that kind of goes with forgiveness. There's something about not creating a sense of fear where you kind of leave it there for someone to kind of, I don't know, they're sort of dangling there because you want them to just suffer a little bit more. Is that forgiveness? Joseph gives the kind of response that we would say is truly biblical and God-glorifying. From the big picture perspective, he saw the big picture. But he also lived it out in the practical outworking, even in how he spoke. He showed he was truly a transformed person. Joseph was someone who was so saturated by God's character and who was humble. He was truly humble in understanding his place before God that while we don't know all the details of what when he was there in Egypt, he had a lot of time to think, I'm sure. And he had a lot of time to pray. And he had a lot of time to seek God in the midst of it all. This did not just happen in a vacuum. How he forgave his brothers came out of this whole time period of him having to wrestle through how do you deal with when someone treats you so badly. But notice how God is at the center of it all. The author is unknown, but I'm sure you have heard this quote. It says, we are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive. The poet Alexander Pope wrote, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Even the secular world knows that there's something about forgiveness that is not natural to man, because it's not. We are not inclined to forgive. If someone hurts you, has someone hurt you recently? Does it not stir up at least anger? I mean, you know, for me, I get angry when people do things that hurt me. Yeah, you know, I struggle a lot with that because I just go, why? Why? Why did they do that? I don't understand. Like, I don't get where that's coming from. You know, and so, you know, when someone treats you badly and hurts you deeply, our natural reaction is not only to get upset about it. If that person were to come and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? We are not so inclined to truly extend that forgiveness. If anything, we want to see some groveling, right? Groveling would be helpful now.
Show me you're sorry. I mean, show me in some tangible way. Give me some food or something. I mean, you know what? I don't know if you understand how much I suffered. I want you to suffer a little so you could see what I went through. That is natural. That is what we tend to do when someone hurts us. But forgiveness. Forgiveness is a subject that is very relevant to us, to every person in this room, to every person who's ever lived. Why? Because it directly relates to the issue of sin and the conflicts that sin brings. That's why you see from the very beginning, as soon as sin comes into the scene, forgiveness is also on the scene. For Christians, forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel message. Because as sinners, we desperately need forgiveness. And it is only in Jesus Christ that we receive that forgiveness. That's why when we are having communion, and I mentioned Ephesians 1, and in verse 7 when it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. When we were dead in our sins, when we were subject to the wrath of God to face eternal condemnation, we desperately needed forgiveness. Now, even when we come to know Christ and we have experienced that ultimate forgiveness in Christ, we still will struggle and wrestle with what is both the confessing of our sins as well as extending forgiveness to others. Why? Because we still sin. So when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray here in Matthew 6, this pattern of praying provides the kind of priorities in prayer that if we're going to pray, we should make sure are really a part of our prayer lives. To make forgiveness a priority in our prayer lives is non-negotiable. In fact, if we say we are Christians, if you identify that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, one, you understand you have been forgiven in Christ. And that's something that we truly celebrate, like we talked about. We've been shown God's grace and mercy. He has rescued us from condemnation. It is now meant to be very much a part of who we are. We are forgiven sinners. That's who we are. You know, in fact, sometimes people, when they come to church and they go, you know, oh, you know, you church people, you're just all hypocrites and all that. Of course we are. We're sinners. We're not so great. In fact, we're still sinners. But what gives us hope is that we are forgiven sinners, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Now, if you are forgiven as a Christian, and if that is now to characterize your very nature, remember the Sermon on the Mount, starting back in chapter 5, and the Beatitudes, when it says, blessed are the merciful, because they've been shown mercy. You take the mercy that you've experienced, and it becomes a part of who you are. You extend that mercy to others. In the same way, if you have been forgiven, we are then to extend that forgiveness to others. But because it does not come easy, this is why we pray. We pray that one, we would confess our sins. We still need to confess our sins daily because we sin daily. We need to pray earnestly, regularly, consistently, even desperately that the Lord would forgive us. And we also need to pray that we would forgive others. So just 2 points for this morning as we look at this one verse. First is praying for forgiveness. Let's look at that phrase. And forgive us our debts. This prayer pattern that starts in verse 9 when Jesus says, pray then in this way. And it starts with God, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the whole prayer starts off first with our God. Our God who resides in heaven. our God who is holy. So when you are praying, do you really recognize who God is? This is not a God of your making. This is the God that the Bible describes as our Heavenly Father, as the one who is holy and is to be treated holy. Do we recognize His kingdom being greater than wanting to have my own kingdom? Do we seek His will to be done? Now, last time we looked at the request, give us this day our daily bread. And so the petition that is now being made to this Heavenly Father who is to be hallowed, these petitions are being given. And here in verse 12, the priority of confession is given in a very clear way. The idea of debts, and the reason why this word debt is used, it's one of a number of words that are used to describe sin. It is so that we understand that there is a price to pay for sin. Sin is indeed falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Sin is to trespass against God's law. It is a failure to keep His law. And these things are all a part of sin. But this particular aspect of sin is highlighted. It's not excluding these other aspects of sin, but it is to highlight the fact that there is a penalty that is going to be paid. One way or another, because of our sinfulness, we incur a debt before God, and one day we have to pay. In Luke 11:4, which is the parallel passage for the Lord's Prayer here, it's worded a little differently. It says, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And there, the word sins is that more general term, hamartia, which is to fall short. And so we know that Jesus is not excluding this aspect. Some people might say, well, He's talking about financial debt. No, He's not talking about financial debt. He's talking about our sin before God. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." The penalty of sin is death. So we incur this debt, and to pay it off, we die. We are condemned. At the judgment seat of God, we are to face eternal condemnation. But Romans 6:23 says, "The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This gift, this free gift of eternal life, is that Jesus paid that debt. The penalty is covered through His atonement. Now, some of us, and I think a lot of people think this way, especially people who are not maybe Christians, don't understand the gravity of sin. You know, sometimes people will say, sin is, oh, I kind of messed up. Or I made a mistake. Or, you know, I just kind of stumbled. I just kind of tripped. That happens for sure. But sin is much more than that. You see, to admit that you're a sinner is humbling. Because what we're saying is, God, because you're defining sin in relation to God, God, I've sinned against you. And not only have I just sort of disregarded your law, I have shaken my fist at your law. You know, those are your parents. Okay, I know we have some parents here. Remember your kids saying, no, no. It wasn't just a no. It was defiant. I am not going to bed. I am not going to eat my vegetables. I mean, this is like low-tier sin issue, right? But there's this defiance. In the car, sit down. No! I will stand up in my car seat. Why? Like, it's dangerous. It's not fun. I mean, I don't know what's going on in their head, but you know, you can understand. They're trying to say, wow, mom and dad are just like holding out on life. But then it's just that, it's sad. But then, that's why many times when you have kids, it's humbling. Because they're like a mirror, especially if they look like you, you know? not only physically, but then you're like, oh my goodness, this is me with God. I do this to God. God says, do this. I'm like, no! Wants you to love your wife. No! You know that's a good thing, right? No! Why? Like, why? Why do we do that? Love your brother and sister. No! See, it's not just we sort of question it and we're like, oh, I didn't understand. No, we understand. We don't want to do it. It is just this defiance. So when God says, here's my law, we're like, I don't want your law. I got my own laws. Here's my truth. God, that book is so thick. I need Cliff Notes. God, you just make life so difficult. We scoff at God's character. You know what's very interesting is, you know, like when you hear all these cultural debates going on, and then people inevitably will bring up God or Christianity and will be just mocking of who God is. So it's to scoff at him. And not only that, people revel in it. You know, I think that's what's interesting. You know, 9/11, I just saw this clip where I think it was Netanyahu from Israel, the prime minister. He said, you know, when 9/11 happened, all Israel wept. And in Gaza, they celebrated. And you're like, wow, that is the picture of when people have absolutely no care for decency. It's to revel in death. You see, that's what sin does. Sin results in such deep and significant consequences. And when it comes the day to stand before the judgment seat of God, we would reap the whirlwind. You know, maybe even before the judgment seat of God, there will be some people who will still defy God and say, you're not fair. You didn't tell me enough. You didn't make it clear enough. When all the while, God's truth is revealed. Time and time again. And God will say, I am fair. You broke my law. You defied me. You reveled in that disobedience. So go to your rightful place. That's fair. That's God's justice. You commit a crime, you pay the penalty. Now, when we are brought to repentance, this repentance is a 180-degree turn, particularly in how we understand sin. We understand that we're sinners before a holy God. So we confess that when we say, God, I'm a sinner. You're right. I am a terrible, horrible sinner. And I need forgiveness. We say, God, I understand my heart affections were given over to every impurity, every immorality. Everything that you intended for good, I desecrated, I perverted. You meant it for good. I turned it into evil. That is exactly what we do as sinners. So we confess, God, I'm a slave to sin. I can't help myself because sin is my master. I obey it. I cannot escape these chains on my own. We understand that our very will, our volition, actively chooses to rebel against God. We are not just victims of sin. We choose to sin. We choose willfully, willingly, and without any regard to God. So when we come to Christ, we confess these things. We take full responsibility for our sins. We do not blame others. We do not deflect it. We do not say, it was my parents' fault, or it was my culture's fault, or it was just, you know, the circumstances of my life were bad. No, I'm a sinner before you, God. I own it. I'm not going to blame anyone else. Now, it doesn't mean people didn't make life hard for you. They did, maybe. But this is when we know true salvation takes place, that you understand the gravity of your sin. And you confess it. You say, God, you're a holy God. That's why sin is so bad. It's an attack against your character. Now, when God opens the eyes of our hearts to see the desperate wickedness of our sinfulness, the utter hopelessness of our lost condition, and that the debt we owe, it's not a small debt. You know, someone ever owe you like 10 bucks? And you're like, hey, when are you going to pay me back? 10 bucks, 10 bucks. I've been waiting 10 years for this 10 bucks. Well, God's like, you owe me. It's like the parable of the slave who owed his master 10,000 talents. You know, for all intents and purposes, that was like he owed like $100 billion. And his income was like 10 bucks a day. There is no way he's going to pay that back. That is our debt before God. There is no way. It is unimaginable. We are completely incapable of ever paying it back. When we understand the desperateness of our situation before God, it is only then that we can then truly understand how incredibly gracious and merciful it is that God would then give us the gift of his Son. You know, a lot of times people come to the church and say, why do you guys got to talk about sin? It's just such a negative thing. It's not just negative. It's the truth. We're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. There is no one here that is deserving of God in any way. We are saved from sin. We are saved from the condemnation of sin. Why is that so important? That's our very most important, significant problem. We stand condemned before God. So that's why we confess our sinfulness. You confess, Jesus, thank you that you would love me, an undeserving sinner. Thank you that you would pay my debt so that you would free me from sin and save me and provide forgiveness, a true lasting forgiveness, and that you would even want to use me to bear witness of that forgiveness to others. So that's the ultimate confession of sin. Now, we're not talking about that here in Matthew 6. What we're talking about is, as a believer, we still confess our sins. But you need to first understand, to get there, you need to make sure that you have confessed Christ. You've confessed your sin before Christ. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, it's not good enough just to say, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, because I did some bad things. You know, that's what happens when people go to, say, like a Roman Catholic church, and they go to confession. You know, when I was in Argentina, I remember going one day, and there was a line just coming out of the church, and people are going there to a priest to ask for absolution of their sins. And they come back day after day after day. You go, you know, all that means nothing unless you understand the ultimate forgiveness that comes in Christ. Because that ultimate forgiveness is then going to help you understand how you practice daily confession of sin and the asking for forgiveness. So once we are saved, we are still called to confess our sins. The reason why Jesus says, and forgive us our debts, it's because we still sin. We still sin. It's in a sense, we continue to do the thing that incurs debt before God, but we don't face the penalty anymore. But we pray the prayer of confession daily, regularly, not because we need salvation to be given again and again and again, but it is to restore this right standing with God, that our sins be addressed in light of that ultimate forgiveness we have already experienced in Christ. We face this daily reality. We face this in the struggling and in the wrestling with sin till the day we die. So every day, we should be sensitive to address this before God. Sinclair Ferguson describes it really well. He says this: Jesus teaches us to keep what earlier Christians called short accounts with God. We ask for forgiveness. We specify whatever debts we know we have. We no longer foolishly try to hide them from the Lord. We admit them, bring them to the surface, mention them by name in His presence, and ask to be forgiven. If you have experienced true forgiveness in Christ, we know God already knows our sin. But we're here to keep that short account. You don't let it drag on. You admit your sins. You mention them by name, like he says, and you ask to be forgiven. We would be foolish to not do so. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." You know, Proverbs provides that contrast between the foolish man and the wise man. The foolish man does not fear God. The wise man fears God. The fool is the one who conceals his transgressions. The fool is the one who doesn't confess. The wise man is the one who confesses his sin. In 1 John 1, starting in verse 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." Now, here is the truth. We will never be completely without sin this side of heaven. If you say that, "Hey, I don't sin anymore," what does it say here? It says, you're deceiving yourself. There are some people who live as if they no longer need to be concerned about sin. How so? They don't confess their sins to God. To fail to do that, it's no surprise that you would experience a deadening of your conscience toward sin. You know, have you found yourself at some point where you're struggling and rather than confessing your sin, you don't deal with it, and you just say, "Forget it, I'm just going to keep going this way." And the more you go without confession, the more your heart gets desensitized to it. You know, there are some people who will even say, "Well, God is gracious, and so I will allow His grace to abound." You know, Paul talked about that in Romans 6, and he says, you know what? No, you don't do that. You don't sin more so that grace would abound. That's an abuse of grace. Sin is still sin. God still takes our sin seriously. So we are called to live in light of our God, who is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, here's the thing. If you remember Jesus, when he was in the upper room and he's washing the disciples' feet, remember Peter's like, no, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, no, I need to wash your feet. And he says, if I don't, you're not a part of me. And then Peter's like, dunk me, right? And he's like, no, I don't need to do that. You're already part of me, but I'm washing your feet to give you a picture of what this idea of confession is going to look like. You're still going to need to make things right with God daily. But this is the comfort that we have. In 1 John 1:9, when it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. You know, with other people, we can't always say that. Right? You get in conflict with someone and you want to confess your sin, but you don't know if they will be faithful and righteous in how they respond. And that's the truth of a lot of situations. There are some people who are not. But God is not that way. When God says, I am faithful to forgive, I am righteous to forgive, it's part of His nature. So when we come to God and we say, God, I messed up again. Some people go to God and go, I don't know if he's going to forgive me this time. I've sinned so much. No, then you don't understand the depth and the breadth of God's forgiveness. The forgiveness we experience from God is based on his nature, not in how he looks at us and measures us. So our security can never be found in our ability. You know, that's why the Pharisees faced a lot of harsh words from Christ, because they missed that whole point. They were trusting in their own self-righteousness. The prayer of confession is to say, it is not my righteousness, but it is the righteousness of Christ that has already been proven on the cross on my behalf. And that is where my confidence comes. And because I know he has justified me, I know that he will continue to sanctify me. John Stott writes, one of the surest antidotes to the process of moral hardening is the disciplined practice of uncovering our sins of thought and outlook, as well as of word and of deed, and the repentant forsaking of them. You know, sometimes when you come together with people at church and you get into a small group, and inevitably that time comes where like, okay, let's share, you know? And I'm sure that most of us probably would go, I don't know if I can trust these people. Because what if I share like my struggles and problems and then they think I'm like lame? Well, you know, you wouldn't think that so much if you realize that everyone else is thinking that way too. But everyone's so reluctant to share. They're like, I might lose my honor. I will bring shame upon my face. That's so dumb. Because that's not reality. No matter what Karate Kid says, you know, I mean, it's not about my honor. And it's not about my reputation. It's about, come on. You want to deal with the reality of your life? We're all sinners. That's why it would be sad, one, for you to be fearful to share. And two, it would be sad if any of you were to think you were better than anyone else and to judge them for it, when you are equally just as much a sinner before God. That's why I find it sad that some people, they're so fearful that then they don't deal with this issue of addressing sin. I really love the way Spurgeon comments on this passage. He says this, "No prayer of mortal men could be complete without confession of sin. Prayer which does not seek for pardon will fail, as the Pharisee's prayer did." Remember when the Pharisee prays with the tax collector? He says, "Thank you, God, for not making me like this guy." Can you imagine someone praying like that for the offering prayer? You know, "Dear God, thank you that I'm not like the rest of these losers here who hardly give anything for the offering. God, I give so much to you. Praise me." I mean, praise God. That's the Pharisee, right? But then the tax collector says what? "Have mercy on me, a sinner." See, his prayer is characterized by confession. "Let proud men boast as they please. Those who are in Christ's kingdom will always pray, 'Forgive us our debts.'" This is Spurgeon. "Our Lord knew that we should always have debts to one, and therefore would always need to cry, 'Forgive.'" Debts to own, and therefore would always need to cry, "Forgive." "This is the prayer of men whom the judge has absolved because of their faith in the great sacrifice. For now to their father they come for free forgiveness as children. No man may pass a day without praying, 'Forgive.' And in his supplication, he should not forget his fellow sinners, but should pray, 'Forgive us.'" Now, you know, Angela and I are sinners as parents, and our kids are sinners as children, so once in a while we have some conflicts. And when the kids come and say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" Okay. Now, I hope they understand that I will always forgive them, because I love them. I'm not going to hold back on that forgiveness. but they still need to come and ask for forgiveness to deal with the issue, right? It's kind of like that with God. There's never a question that God will forgive, but we still need to come and ask for forgiveness. When we say, God, forgive us, keep in mind that you are talking to God when you're asking this. R.C. Sproul, he comments on how Jonathan Edwards describes man's natural hostility toward God because there are particular aspects of God's nature that provoke people and they get mad at God. Like, people don't mind God being gracious and loving and merciful. That's nice. But people do not like God's holiness. Why? Because unholy people do not appreciate a standard that reveals their unrighteousness. That's why man hates God in relation to his holiness. Man hates God because of his omniscience. You can't hide from God. You know, isn't it interesting that there are people who would even say they're atheists, and yet they can't escape from God because, and they reveal it because they're angry against God. I don't get it. You know, like when people say these tragic things happen, they're like, how could a good God allow these things to happen? They're so angry. And it's almost like saying, how could Santa Claus not bring me a present this year? Like, why would you get angry about Santa Claus? Unless, I'm sorry if you still believe in Santa Claus, okay? I did that once with some kids there. I just saw a parakeet. And I was like, oops. Well, it's not true anyway, okay? But do you understand that even people are so hardened against God, they acknowledge him. It's so weird. Why would you get angry at something that doesn't exist? Like, why would you expend energy? Like, why would you get angry at Santa Claus? I hate you, Santa Claus! You didn't give me the present I wanted this year. Hello? It was mom and dad who gave you the present. Okay? Why are you angry at something that doesn't exist? People also get mad at God's omnipotence. It's almost as if people wish God were not omnipotent, that he was impotent, that he was not capable of doing things. But because he's omnipotent, they can't question his power. Men also hate God's immutability. God doesn't change. In all his nature, in all his character, God does not change who he is. You see, so man in his sinfulness hates that. Says, you know, I hate that about you, God. I don't want anything to do with that. But the sinner who has humbled his heart before God recognizes God's nature, God's character, and then responds appropriately. So that's why in 1 Peter 1 says, be holy as I am holy. We understand the motivation between pursuing holiness is because it honors God's holiness. You know, the Peacemaker Pledge, for those of you who are members, you should know this, right? The four G's. It starts off with the first G being glorify God. Now, why do we glorify God? It is to recognize the greatness of God and then to measure all of your life in light of who he is. So your view of God's holiness, your view of God's omniscience, your view of God's omnipotence, of God's immutability, changes how you view sin. Whereas before you're a Christian, these attributes only cause you to hate God and be hostile toward God. As a Christian, your view of God is now what provides the basis and the motivation and the ability to carry it out. Glorifying God in confession of sin recognizes the greatness of God and the holiness of God. It also recognizes my weak and helpless state. So then it leads to the second G, get the log out of your own eye. That's confession. Instead of being so quick to focus on someone else's sin, if your view of God, of his omniscience, is that he knows your sin, and you just can't be shifting blame and just blaming someone else for the situation, your view of God will be shown in that it reveals your sin first to you, that you would confess it before God. That's why those who refuse to confess their sins, They reveal that because they refuse to take responsibility for their sins. They'll only point out the sins of others. And that ultimately reveals that their view of God has not been reflected in following this pattern of prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is the priority, God. And if I'm going to pray this prayer, then if I desire your kingdom to come and your will to be done in praying this prayer, forgive us our debts, it is to be in line then with how I identify with who God is in my life. So that's praying for forgiveness. And then secondly, praying to forgive. If we pray that prayer, forgive us our debts, it connects directly with, as also we have forgiven our debtors, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now, this is a very interesting thought to consider. If you look at it at first, it almost looks like in order for me to be forgiven, I need to have forgiven other people. Now, that would make it a condition that God would only forgive us if after we have forgiven everyone. Now, that creates a problem, especially ultimately. Is our forgiveness, our ability to forgive, what enables us to be forgiven before God? No, that's not what it is. Sinclair Ferguson, I think, again, explains it well. He says, the key to understanding his teaching, Jesus, is to recognize that we do not receive forgiveness because we forgive others, but because we cast ourselves on the mercy of God. Yet we cannot receive forgiveness without forgiving others. The man who mouths the words, forgive us our debts, but will not forgive others their debts, has not begun to understand the weight of his own sin. If he did, in light of being forgiven, he would be prepared to forgive his brother 77 times. So in praying for forgiveness from God, we also need to pray that we would reflect that forgiveness in how we forgive others. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. And I think for many people who come to church, and your first complaint is, people are so messed up. To that I say, yes! And you know what? I'm messed up too. In fact, I'm the most messed up person I know. I know some messed up people, but I'm the most messed up person I know. And you know what? You might know some other messed up people, but you're actually the most messed up person you know too. Because if you're honest, you're pretty messed up. Now here's the deal. If you say you're a Christian, and this might be very hard to swallow, the proof is in the pudding, okay? Now you go like, why do people use that idiom? This is great when you go to check. You teach English, conversational English, and you say, the proof is in the pudding. What, pudding? Pudding? What's that? You know pudding. That kind of thick, sort of gloppy kind of thing that you put in, that like chocolate pudding. Well, if it claims to be chocolate pudding, and you dip that spoon in, put it in your mouth, what do you expect? Chocolate pudding, right? If you put it in there and it was like oil, you know, just solidified oil, he'd be like, ah, that's not pudding. Okay, so here's where I'm getting at. You say you're a Christian, and you're like, I'm a Christian. And if someone offends you, someone hurts you, the proof is in the pudding. You forgive them, you show you're a Christian by your forgiveness to others. Conversely, how can you say you're a Christian if you don't forgive? It's part of who you are. It's part of your DNA. It's ingrained in who you are as a Christian. It's very much part of your identity. You will manifest the reality of God's forgiveness in your life when you show forgiveness toward others. And the extent that you have been forgiven is the extent to which you can forgive. Now you might go, wow, no, that's crazy. That's why when Peter comes up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, got a question for you. If my brother sins against me, should I forgive him up to 7 times? And Peter's expecting this. Wow, Peter, you're so generous. 7 times. I mean, to forgive someone 3 times, that was like max back then, okay? So he's like doubling it and adding one. So Peter's like, oh man, Jesus is going to say, Peter, good job, man. It's like another one of those moments, you know, like the great confession when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, that was another big moment for Peter, which he kind of messed up right afterward when he says, yeah, don't go to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Okay, so here's another one where I'm sure Peter's like, man, Jesus is going to prop me up here. I'm going to be recorded in Scripture for this. And he is. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. Now, why is he saying that? Jesus is saying his forgiveness goes way, way beyond anything you would think. Any limitation you pose, he goes way beyond that. Because that's exactly what we received. That's why in the Peacemaker Pledge, the third and fourth points, you glorify God, you get the log out of your own eye, then you gently restore. Why do we do this? Because we have experienced the gentleness of Christ toward us. He has shown the gentleness of his forgiveness to seek the restoration. It shows the reality that one who seeks to glorify God, who confesses their own sin, that will be then confirmed. That will be affirmed through how then they pursue restoration, because you desire that forgiveness to be extended through your life to others. And then the fourth, you go and be reconciled. There is going to be an unyielding commitment to go after reconciliation. Reconciliation, you will go. You're going to go after this. You're going to pursue the practice of forgiving others. You will have a determination that the validation of your faith, that you say you have experienced the forgiveness in Christ, is not only in your daily confession of sin before God, but it is in extending that forgiveness. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, there is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God hath dealt with them. You know, I think as a parent, like sometimes I kind of mess up with this. I have to be reminded that as I've been shown mercy and gentleness and tenderness, that is the same tenderness I should extend to my girls. And I have to admit, I'm not always so tender. Okay, I give them the eye. Okay, and I talk sternly. And I have a list of arguments, biblical arguments, mind you. And I can run them into the ground. I would do that sometimes when they're sitting in the car. There's nowhere for them to go. They're stuck. So they have to listen to the sermon. Huh. And that's my chance to let them know. And then I come back and I tell Ange, this is what I did. And I am reminded that I'm not so gentle sometimes, not so tender sometimes, when I've experienced the gentleness of Christ toward me. That's why if that captures your heart, that you've received forgiveness, that is the kind of gentleness you extend, even to those who absolutely will not return it. It doesn't matter, because you have received the gentleness of Christ. He sought restoration gently. And we go and seek reconciliation. The Father went to great lengths. He sent his own Son to reconcile us. Jesus came to earth. And then he has given us a ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. This is why it's such a huge priority then for our prayer lives. We need to pray for this, because on our own we can't do this. It's too hard. You know, I remember someone telling me, you need to, as a member, uphold a peacemaker pledge. They said, I can't. It's too hard. And I'm like, of course it's hard. Actually, it's impossible on your own. It's too demanding. You ask too much. Why do I have to be the one to confess first? Why do I have to be the one to get the log out of my eye first? Why do I have to do all this? Do you understand how much you've been forgiven? If you really understand that, then you will pray daily, to be forgiven for your sins daily, but you also pray that you would live the kind of life that would extend that forgiveness to show you've experienced that forgiveness. In Matthew 6, after Jesus finishes the prayer, in verse 13 it ends, but in verses 14 and 15, we're going to look at this another time, but the only subject he follows up after the prayer is the issue of forgiveness. Immediately, he talks about it again, and he describes it in even more blunt terms. It shows the priority. So if there's any takeaway point that I could give to you, it would be this. Pray earnestly that God's forgiveness would both be experienced by you and through you as a demonstration of the gospel working through you to God's glory. Pray in this way. Pray earnestly that God's forgiveness would both be experienced by you and through you as a demonstration of the gospel. You know, the reality of the gospel in your life, how you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, how you bear witness and testify of the power of the gospel is directly connected to the priority of forgiveness in your prayer life as well as at living it out. And that you would then persevere in the ministry of forgiveness. That is what marks the true Christian. So this week, as with every other subject that we talk about, I am sure you will be tested in this. Maybe even right after we leave. And you will be reminded to pray in this way. So let's pray.